We're going to focus on Hebrews 12, verses 24 and 25, but I'm going to read verses 18 all the way down to the end of 25. Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 25. For you have not come to the mountain that can be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and to the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. And then here's our passage for this morning. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on the earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us this morning as we look at your word. It's such an exciting thing to look at the blood of Jesus, the blood of the new covenant, the mediator of the new covenant, the God who became man and took on all of the sins of his people so that we might be made right with him. Father, we pray that as we have just sung, we would know nothing but the blood of Jesus. Lord, would our only plea before you be the blood of Christ, not our righteousness, not our works, not our identity as Americans or even people as part of Christian families. But Lord, may we find our identity and our forgiveness of sins in the blood of your Son. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Well, as we've been moving through the book of Hebrews, we've been focusing for the last couple weeks on this section 18 through 25. And what's going on there is the writer of Hebrews is contrasting what he calls two mountains, but each of the mountains are representatives of two covenants, two different ways of people approaching God. And so he talked for a while in verses 18 through 22 about the first mountain, the one that we haven't come to, the way that we aren't approaching God. And that's Mount Sinai. It's a symbol of the law. It's a symbol of trying to approach God through our own good works, through our own efforts, through keeping the standards that he gives us. And the picture that he paints of Mount Sinai isn't really encouraging to us. It's actually a fairly terrifying thing, because it's not how we've come to God at Mount Sinai and we've climbed to the top of the hill and there's God and we have tea with him. That's not the picture that he paints for us. The picture that he paints for us is one where the people of Israel are surrounding the bottom of the mountain and God is projecting the law through his voice. And as the people hear it, they're absolutely terrified. And the reason they're terrified is because they recognize God is giving us laws we can't keep. And with those laws, God also gives consequences. And the consequences are that God will kill us and we will be judged if we don't keep the law. And so the picture that he has for us is the nation Israel's plugging their ears, trying not to hear. They're telling Moses, please tell God to be quiet. Tell God to speak to you and not to us, because we can't bear the things that he heard, or the things that we hear. And the reason he paints that picture for us is really to set up the next mountain. He wants us to see that through, as Romans 3:10 says, the works of the law, no human being will be justified. He wants us to know we're not going to be made right with God through our personal obedience. And so he paints that picture to show us our need for another covenant, another way for sinners like us to come into the presence of God. And so in verses 22 and 23, he begins unpacking for us another mountain. He says, you haven't come to Mount Sinai, you've come to Mount Zion. And he gives us a number of different ways of describing for us what Mount Zion is. He calls it the city of the living God. He calls it the New Jerusalem. And the reason he calls it those things is because he wants us to know that this new covenant that Christ has brought is not a covenant that has a fence around the bottom of a mountain that says, I will kill you if you try to come near me. It's actually a covenant that brings sinners like us into the peaceful, harmonious, loving presence of God the Creator. And so last week we looked at just briefly verse 24, where he begins telling us how that's even possible. How is it that sinners like us can come into the presence of God with peace? Because the reality is, we deserve to remain at Mount Sinai. We deserve to remain under the wrath of God for our sins. But he tells us that's not true of us. There's something else. There's something better that's true of us. And so this morning we're going to come back to verse 24, and we're going to tie verse 25 in as well, and we're going to see how that's possible. And we're going to look at verses 24 and 25 under three main points. First, we're going to see the mediator of the covenant. Then we're going to see the blood of the new covenant. And then finally, we'll see how is it we should respond. What's the response to the new covenant? First thing we're going to see in verse 24 is, who is the mediator of the new covenant? Notice what he says in verse 24. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. He's continuing with this series of things that he says we have come to under the new covenant. He talked last week about we've come to myriads of angels, we've come to the church of the firstborn, we've come to the new Zion, the new Jerusalem, the holy mountain of God, and he's got this list of things that we've come to. And now is really the pinnacle of that list. He says we've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And the name Jesus there is intentional, because he's obviously referring to the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. But he could have used a number of different ways to identify him. He could have called him Christ. He could have called him God the Son. He could have called him Lord, but he doesn't call him those things. He calls him Jesus, and there's a reason for that. The reason is because he's going to show us how Jesus mediates our relationship with God. And the name Jesus is not the eternal name of God the Son. It's the name of God the Son that was given to him when he became flesh. Listen to Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. We'll see this name Jesus and how it identifies Christ, not just in general, but as the God-man, as the God who becomes flesh. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ, happened this way. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make a public example, decided to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, fear not to take unto you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So here's Mary and Joseph. They're engaged. Joseph finds out Mary's having a baby and it's not his. And so his initial thought is, okay, we're going to call the whole engagement thing off. And the angel comes to him and says, no, don't do that. The baby that's inside of her is actually God himself, who became flesh. And when he's born, here's what I want you to do. Name him Jesus. That's why the writer of Hebrews uses the name Jesus here, to identify Christ not just as the second person of the Trinity, but as God incarnate, God in the flesh. And the reason that's significant in Hebrews 12:24 is because he's emphasizing something Jesus does for us. He mediates the new covenant for us. He's the one that stands between men and God and says, I'm going to represent both parties to each other in such a way that creates reconciliation. That's what a mediator does. They stand between two parties who are in opposition, and they facilitate peace. So because of our sin, we are at enmity with God. Because of our sin, God is at enmity with us. And Christ becomes a man so that he can represent men to God, but he's also simultaneously God so that he can represent God to us. And the nature of that mediation is that he brings us together in peace. But Hebrews 12:24 doesn't just see Jesus as a mediator. It sees him as the mediator of the new covenant. He's the mediator of a new way of approaching God. He says, you have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. This has been arguably the central theme throughout all of the book of Hebrews for the last year and a half, is that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. He's writing to Hebrew Christians that grew up under the old covenant. They grew up at Mount Sinai thinking, if I'm a good Jew, if I'm circumcised, if I keep the law, God will love me and He'll accept me. And now they've made a profession of faith in Jesus, but under persecution they're tempted to go back. And so what he's doing is he's showing them, no, look how much better the new covenant is. This new way, not new in the sense that it wasn't in the mind of God, but new in its revelation. He says this is a much better way. And that's really the argument throughout the whole book, is that Jesus is a better mediator than anything in the old covenant. In Hebrews 8:6, we saw that it says, but now he has obtained, speaking of Jesus, a more excellent ministry than they, inasmuch as he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Hebrews 9:13-15 says, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more should the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, so that those who were called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. All throughout the book of Hebrews, he tells us Jesus is the mediator we need. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. There's this new way of approaching God. It's been revealed by Christ, and that's who we need. That's the way that we need to come to God the Father. The old covenant had a number of different mediators. The one that he talks about in Hebrews 12 was Moses. Moses was the one there at Mount Sinai who was acting as a mediator as the people come to him and are like, please tell God to be quiet. We can't stand this anymore. We can't keep the law. And so Moses mediates that relationship. But as great of a guy as Moses was, he wasn't able to mediate that relationship. Moses goes up on the mountain and he doesn't even see God face to face. He actually sees God's back parts, it says, as God walks away from him. And Moses wasn't able to just grab the nation of Israel and be like, hey guys, let's go climb the mountain and see God. He couldn't facilitate that relationship. Partly because Moses himself was as sinful as the people for whom he mediated. Also, we saw last week, or 2 weeks ago, that Moses, in the presence of God, was terrified. Imagine you were going into a courtroom and you're guilty of crimes and your lawyer is like trembling like a leaf because he's afraid of the judge. Not the kind of guy you want mediating your relationship. But what do we see under the new covenant? We don't see Moses trying to lead the people up the mountain. We see the God on top of the mountain taking on a body, becoming a man, and himself descending down the mountain, crossing the barrier of our sin and our judgment to become just like us. In every way except for sin, so that he can mediate that relationship. So that after his work on the cross, as we're going to see, he's then able to grab all of his people and carry them with him back into the presence of God. That's why the new covenant is better. That's why the mediator of the new covenant is better. So what does all that mean? He's the mediator of the new covenant. It means that Christ is the source. He is the one and the only one through whom the blessings and the promises of the new covenant come. If you think about it like this, like if the new covenant was a piece of 2-inch pipe, and the promises of God come to us through that channel, Jesus is the mediator. He's the one that they come through. It means apart from Jesus, acting as our mediator, there are no promises, there are no blessings. We'll look at what those blessings and promises are in a minute, but for now, the thing to notice is that Jesus is the mediator of that covenant. He's the one that facilitates all of God's blessings coming to us. Say, why is that important? It's important because a lot of people want the blessings of the new covenant. They want God to hook them up with all sorts of sweet stuff. I mean, I want forgiveness of sins. I want eternal life. I want like this peaceful, prosperous life right now. I want all my relationships to be better. I want my wife to be more submissive. I want my kids to be more obedient. I don't ever want to get sick. I want this awesome life. But don't give me Jesus. Don't tell me that the way that I experience the promises and the blessings of God is through Jesus mediating my relationship with Him by dying for my sins. And yet that's what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that all of God's promises, actually I'll just read it, 2 Corinthians 1:10. No matter how many promises God has made, they are all yes in Christ. And so through Him, the Amen is spoken. All of God's promises are absolutely true, but they're true in and because and only because Jesus acts as the mediator of that relationship. So Christ is the one who mediates all of God's blessings to you. You can't do that for yourself. Your grandma can't do that for you. Your parents can't do that for you. Jesus and Jesus alone can give you the promises of God. And so the caution then for us is don't pursue the blessings without finding them in Christ and pursuing Christ. The reason that's important is because some of you have books on your shelves that'll talk all about the promises of God. And all of the blessings of God. And they'll talk about all those sweet things. Or you'll turn on the TV and you'll see these so-called preachers talking about how God just wants to pour out blessings on you. And you can read books that are this thick and you can listen to sermons 45 minutes long and you'll never hear about Christ. It's the blessing detached from the blesser, if that's a word. The idea is we need to find the blessings of God. We need to find all of the promises of the new covenant, not detached from Christ, but in Christ. So be very careful of thinking about, talking about, reading about, or listening to people talking about any of God's blessings detached from His Son. Second thing we notice in this passage is the blood of the new covenant. Notice again verse 24. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. At the end of verse 24, he introduces another contrast. There's really a contrast within a contrast. There's the big overarching contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and then he brings in a new contrast where he contrasts the blood of Jesus with the blood of Abel. And the contrast that he's creating there is really intended to show us the superiority of the blood of Christ. And the way that he talks about that is that the blood actually speaks to us. And so first we're going to look at what does the blood of Abel say? There's some disagreement about what the writer of Hebrews means when he talks about how the blood of Abel speaks. If you have a MacArthur study Bible, you can look down and see in MacArthur's notes there, he says that it means that the sacrifice Abel offered was a good sacrifice, but the sacrifice Jesus offered was better. And so John MacArthur would say the sacrifice or the blood that's being talked about there with the blood of Abel is the sacrifice that Abel slaughtered when he made an offering. And that's a possible and even in some ways even a plausible interpretation, because back in Genesis 4, that's where it records this story about Abel. And it's a story where Abel and his brother Cain come and they offer up sacrifices to God. Cain brings an offering, Abel's brother, and he brings an offering of the fruit of the ground. He's like, fruits, vegetables, this is what God wants, I'm going to give it to him. And Cain brings an offering. Cain doesn't bring fruit and vegetables, he brings an animal and he actually slaughters it and pours out the blood as an offering for the Lord. One made an offering of fruit, the other an offering of blood. And it's possible that the writer of Hebrews has that in mind, but I don't think it's the most likely thing he has in mind. Because what he's doing is he's showing us the inferiority of Abel's blood in contrast to the efficacy of Christ's blood. And there not only seems to be an emphasis on the fact that it's a blood of a man. That's why the name Jesus is so important there, because it's actually the blood of a man. Hebrews doesn't say the blood of Abel's sacrifice. It says the blood of Abel. It's Abel's blood that was shed. And the other reason I don't think it's talking about the sacrifice Abel made is because Hebrews 12:24 says Abel's blood speaks. And when you turn over to Genesis 4 and you read through that narrative, what you don't find is it ever referring to Abel's sacrifice speaking. But it does talk about Abel's blood, the blood of the man Abel actually speaking and crying out to God. Because as the scene plays out in Genesis 4, what happens is God accepts the sacrifice of blood, but he doesn't accept the sacrifice of fruit and vegetables. And so Cain actually gets pretty ticked off. He gets mad enough that God actually comes and rebukes him and is like, you have no reason to be mad. If you've done what was right, you should be happy. Of course, he hasn't done what was right. He hasn't done what God expects. And it's out of that anger and that bitterness that he actually rises up and kills his brother. And after Cain kills Abel, listen to what God tells him in Genesis 4, verses 8 through 12. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and he killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond, you will be on the earth. Notice what's going on. Cain kills Abel, and then God comes to him and says, where's your brother? And he's like, I don't know. Not my business. And then listen to what God says. The voice of your brother's blood cries out from the ground. That's the blood that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. It's the blood of guilt. As Abel is dead in the ground and Cain is there standing before God, God says, the blood of your brother is crying out to me. And what does it say? We know what it says because of what God responds by doing. God casts a judgment on him. He makes a pronouncement of guilt and he then gives him consequences for his sin. The blood of Abel calls out for vengeance. It speaks wrath. It speaks judgment. It goes up to the ears of God and says, take vengeance on my murderer. We see that in God's response in Genesis 4, because what God does is he pronounces on Cain cursings. He removes the reward of labor and he says, you're going to be a vagabond and a fugitive of justice for the rest of your life. But we can also see that Abel's blood cries out for judgment when we think of Abel as the first martyr. Abel's the first guy in the world to get killed for his faith, to be killed for an act of worship. And keep that in mind as I read Revelation 6, 9, and 10. Then he opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they had. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? In Revelation, John has this vision of what's going on in heaven. And he sees sitting at the feet of God in heaven, the martyrs, people that have died for their faith. And what are they saying to God? They're saying, when? Please hurry, rise up and take justice, take judgment on the people that killed us. Avenge our blood. Abel was the first among the martyrs, and his blood, like the blood of all the other martyrs, calls out to God to exact justice on those murderers. So Abel's blood was the blood of guilt. It was a blood that cried out from the ground for God to arise and to exact justice, judgment, and retribution. That's what the blood of Abel said. But in Hebrews 12:24, it tells us the blood of Jesus speaks better things than the blood of Abel. What verse 24 is doing is it's comparing and contrasting the blood of Abel with the blood of Jesus to show there's yes, some similarities between the blood of Christ and the blood of Abel. But the blood of Jesus is so much better. We have to understand that when the Bible talks about blood in this kind of a context, it's not talking about the actual red stuff that flows through our veins. Yes, it means that, but it uses that as biblical shorthand for talking about death, for talking about the removal of life through violent circumstances. Blood represents violent death. And in a number of ways, Jesus and Abel have a lot in common. Abel, like Jesus, was righteous. Not perfectly like Jesus, but Abel was righteous in the sense that he did nothing to deserve his brother to kill him. He worshipped God. In the same way, Jesus did nothing deserving of death. Just like Abel was slain by wicked men, Jesus was slain by wicked men. Abel was slain for the sacrifice that he brought. Jesus was the sacrifice that was brought to be slain. There's a lot of comparisons between the two, but it's not the comparisons between the two that Hebrews has in mind. It's actually the difference. It's a contrast. And he says the blood of Jesus, the blood of the mediator of the new covenant, says better things than Abel's blood. If Abel's blood spoke wrath, justice, judgment, what does Jesus' blood say? He doesn't tell us, but let me suggest a few things. First one is that the blood of Jesus speaks to God as well as to us. It speaks to us all of the promises of the new covenant. As Hebrews 12 is unpacking for us what it is we've come to under the new covenant, he wants us to know we've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And how does he mediate that new covenant? Where do all of the blessings of the new covenant come from? Listen to how that's answered in Luke 22. As Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper, he says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Where's the new covenant? Where are all of God's blessings? Eternal life, forgiveness of sins, being accepted and received by God into his presence. Where are those things? They're in the blood of Christ. That's what Jesus means when he says, "The new covenant is in my blood." It means all of God's promises and all of his blessings for his people are secured by the shedding of Christ's blood. And what are the promises of the new covenant? Turn back a page or two to Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews 10, it's quoting from Jeremiah 31, where God's really foretelling through Jeremiah what all the blessings and all the promises of the new covenant would be. And follow along as I read verses 16 and 17. God says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, or in their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is a remission of these things, there is no longer an offering for sin. And then Hebrews 8, 7 through 12. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in those days, when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. Because they didn't continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law in their mind and write them on their heart, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. None of them will teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." What's at the heart of the new covenant? What's at the heart of all of the blessings that God gives us because of the death of Christ? It's a work in which Christ sheds his blood and so washes us and purifies us and cleanses us of all of our sins that on judgment day it's really as if God looks at us and has forgotten that we ever sinned. That's the promise of the new covenant. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. He cleanses our souls, he cleanses our conscience, he cleanses our record before God, and he gives us direct, He gives us direct access to God through Jesus, the mediator. So what does the blood of Jesus say? It says to God the Father that all of your wrath, all of your judgment, all of your anger towards sinners can be dumped down my throat. And when you do that, Father, please make sure that there's not a drop left in that cup. Because after my blood has been shed, I want no more wrath for my people. I want their sins to be so punished in me that there's not a drop of anger or condemnation or guilt left for them. The blood of Jesus speaks to the Father and it says, complete, total, perfect forgiveness of sins for all of the people that are in this covenant. One of the songs we sing frequently is a Sovereign Grace song. And it says, "Oh, the precious blood that flowed from mercy's side, washed away my sins, where Christ, my Savior, died. Oh, the precious blood of Christ the crucified. It speaks to me before your throne where I stand justified. That's what the blood of Jesus says. It says this person has had all of the guilt of their sins removed from them, placed on Jesus, and as Christ's blood was shed, as he dies a violent death, all of the wrath of God for that sinner is gone. But Christ's blood does not only speak that to the Father, it also speaks to us and our guilty conscience. Because the reality of our experience is that although we may know that to be true about us, we don't always feel that to be true about us. You believe in your mind that all of your sins were paid for in Christ and that His blood is perfectly sufficient. But the reality when you sin, the reality is when you think about the sins of your past or the sins of your present, you don't just like rejoice that it's all forgiven. No, this dark cloud of guilt comes and overshadows any joy we have, any ability we have to look at the blood of Christ, and we become depressed and sorrowful. The reality is, even though we may know in our minds that God has accepted us and forgiven us because of the blood of Christ, our emotional experience is not always consistent with that truth. Imagine you're rock climbing. For some of you, that'll be harder than it will be for others. But imagine you're rock climbing and you tie your rope, which is able to hold the weight of a pickup truck, and you tie your rope to a 3-foot tree. It's 3 foot around at the base. And you go down and you clip into your harness and you clip your harness to your rope and you start climbing. And you get like 3 feet off the ground and you're like, I wonder if this is going to hold me. At 3 feet, there's not a lot of risk. So you let go of the wall and you're just like, okay, this thing's got me. And you're just hanging there and it's cool. But then you get 20 feet. Then you get 30 feet. And the higher you go, the more scared and afraid you are that the rope isn't going to hold if you fall. And eventually what happens is the higher you go, the tighter you cling to the wall that you're climbing so that you're no longer moving. In a lot of ways, that's how we treat the blood of Jesus. At 3 feet of sin, we're like, okay, yeah, he's got me. But then we start thinking about the mountain of sin behind us, and we get so afraid that I might fall and that the blood of Christ will be in some way insufficient. And the blood actually speaks to us. And it says, you are loved, you are forgiven, there is no more wrath against you. Not that we should do this, but should we continue in pursuing sin and the rest of our lives is even marked in some ways by sin, the blood of Jesus even covers that. One of the other things the blood of Jesus says to us is it says that God loves us. Romans 5 verse 8 says, God showed His love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When did God love you? When did God express His love to you? When you actually followed the law of God at Mount Sinai for long enough that He's like, okay, you don't look so bad, I can kind of spruce that up and we can make this okay? No, He loved us, Romans says, when we were still sinners. And what was the expression of that love? Is that when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What does the blood of Christ say to us other than, I love you. I love you enough that I am willing to take your wrath. I'm willing to take your judgment. I'm willing to take the alienation of my Father, and I'm going to bear under all of it for you. Far more sincere than imagine a husband going off to war and he's at an airport with his little kids around his feet and his wife, and all he can think to say is he thinks about, I'm not going to see my family for 3 years. All he can think to say is, I love you. It would be the most sincere I love you we could imagine. And far more sincere than that, we can look to the blood of Jesus and we can be absolutely assured that God loves us. But it also is a blood that speaks to us completion. Because the reality is we don't just struggle to believe that God loves us, and we don't just believe or struggle to believe that we are accepted because of Christ. We actually also believe or struggle to believe that what Jesus has done for us is enough. We get tempted to think that, yeah, Jesus has done some awesome stuff. He's brought us a long ways. But maybe I need to do something. Maybe I need to add something. Listen to Jesus' own words as he's dying on the cross in John 19:30. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus isn't a halfway savior. He's not a savior who begins the process and starts to see it through and walks us halfway and then leaves the rest up to us. He's a savior that completes what he finishes. Imagine you lived in the days of Shakespeare. And Shakespeare is your personal friend. And you go over to Shakespeare's house, and as you walk in the door, he's just finishing one of his most famous plays, Much Ado About Nothing. And you walk in the door, and he's writing the last few lines. And he puts the pen down, and he says, "I'm done." And you pick up his pen, and you pick up his pile of papers, and you start writing. You start crossing stuff out. You start adding stuff. What would you do to Shakespeare's play if you did that? You would destroy it. There is nothing you could offer a Shakespeare play to in any way improve it. And if that's true of a Shakespeare play, how much more true is it of the death of Christ? Because Christ actually, on the cross, puts the pen down and says, "It is finished." There's nothing more you can do. There's nothing more you should do. There's nothing more I want you to do. Anything and everything that can be done or should be done has been done. Therefore, the blood of Jesus speaks to us and it says it's finished. It's complete. There's nothing more you can add to it. Paul actually told the Galatian Christians in Galatians that if we try to add to it, we actually take away from it. We destroy it. All we have to do is believe that it's done. But the blood of Jesus also speaks to us a welcoming invitation. What did the blood of Abel do for Cain? It drove him away. In the same way that the guilt of Adam and Eve drove them away from the presence of God, here's Cain who follows the same pattern of his parents. He sins and it drives him away from the presence of God, and then God's response to that is that he further drives him away. But what does the blood of Jesus speak to us? It actually calls us near. It calls us into the presence of God. How do we get that from Hebrews chapter 12? I get that by noticing where the blood of these two men cries out from. Where does Abel's blood cry out from? His blood cries out from the ground. His blood cries out from the place of death, from the place of judgment. In Genesis 4, 10 and 11, God says, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Abel's blood cries out from the grave. Why? Because Abel's blood has no power to save. Abel's blood has no power to even save Abel. Abel is dead and in the ground, and there is no amount of blood that he could spill that could change that. But in contrast to that, where does Christ's blood speak from? Where are the words of Jesus' blood being uttered? Notice verse 25. "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke from the earth, how much more would we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven?" Verse 25 is continuing the same theme and the same discussion. It changes it a little bit because it puts the personal pronoun "he" in front of speaking, "him who speaks." But the idea is that God speaks to us through his blood. And where is that blood speaking from? It's speaking from heaven. God is speaking to us through the blood of Jesus from heaven. He's speaking from Zion, where we saw last week. He's speaking from the New Jerusalem, the place where all of the redeemed saints, where all of the angels are gathered in the presence of God. And what is he saying in verse 25? What is he speaking? He tells us not to refuse him who speaks. Don't refuse his sacrifice. Why? Because God is speaking to us. And what is he saying? He's saying, anyone and everyone who comes to me through the mediator of the new covenant, through his death, they're welcome here. Who is it that we saw last week that is there in the presence of God? It's those that have approached God through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus. Which means the blood of Jesus speaks to us and it says, you are welcome. you are rightly accepted here because of the blood. Hebrews 9 verse 12 also bears that out for us. It says, He did not enter by means, speaking of Jesus, into the heavenly tabernacle. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but He entered the most holy place of all by His own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. For who? For all that come to God through His blood. Jesus is calling out to us with His blood from the presence of God, from that place that Sinai says, none shall pass. He speaks and He says, come. The rope at the bottom of the mountain has been torn. Your sin has been dealt with. There is nothing barring you from coming into My presence. Therefore, from the presence of God, God beckons us through the blood of Jesus. The old covenant couldn't do that. The old covenant brought no one into the presence of God. But what the old covenant was weak and could not do, Jesus by His death has done. Those are some of the things the blood of Jesus says to us. Those are the things that make the blood of Jesus speak vastly superior things than the blood of Abel. John Brown says, Abel's blood cried out for vengeance, for the infliction of punishment on the murderer. But the blood of Christ proclaims peace and salvation. The voice of Abel's blood drove Cain away from God and called out for his condemnation. But the voice of Jesus' blood invites us, confirms God's love to us, forgives our sins, and when sprinkled to our conscience, constrains us to come near. Those are the things that the blood of Jesus says, and the only question we need to close with is, how should we respond to the fact that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant who speaks better things than the blood of Abel through His blood? Notice again verse 25. See that you do not refuse Him who speaks. For if they did not refuse Him who spoke on earth, how much more will we not escape if we turn away from Him who speaks from heaven? Notice the first phrase in verse 25. Don't refuse Him who speaks. Again, verse 25 changes the metaphor a little bit. From the blood having a voice to Christ having a voice, the reason is because Christ calls out through His blood. But what does He say? How should we respond to that? He says, don't refuse Him who speaks. What does it mean to refuse Him who speaks from heaven? What He's doing is He's playing off of the illustration that He used 2 weeks ago, where the Israelites are gathered at the base of Sinai, and God speaks to them law. God begins delivering the Ten Commandments, and the people refuse Him who speaks. God is there saying, thou shalt have no other gods before Me, honor the Sabbath day to keep it holy, honor your father and mother, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not sleep with thy neighbor's wife. God's giving the law, and the people refuse Him who speaks. They say, please be quiet. Talk to Moses, don't talk to us. They refused the one that spoke. And the refusal to hear God was because they couldn't bear the things that God was telling them to do. They couldn't obey them, and they recognized it. And the writer's playing off of that. And he's saying, in a sense, it makes sense that they would not hear Him who spoke, because they were guilty. But the blood of Jesus does not speak to us guilt. It speaks freedom. It speaks forgiveness of sins. It speaks peace with God. It speaks a welcome invitation into the presence of God. And how much more should we not refuse Him who speaks from heaven? He's saying, don't plug your ears to the grace of God. Hear it. Believe it. Come to it. Remain faithful to it. And never stop listening to it. Again, remember the context that the original audience of Hebrews was in. They were actually being tempted under persecution to refuse the one that spoke from heaven to go back to the one that spoke at Sinai. They were tempted to refuse the grace of God and to come back under trying to keep the law to earn God's favor. And the writer's saying, don't do that. Tune your ears to the channel of the blood of Jesus. Krista gets frustrated at me sometimes, and probably rightfully so, because I'm the kind of guy that, like, when I find a new song I like, I listen to it 1,000 times, and then I never listen to it again. So, like, I have a repeat button on my phone, and it's just, like, over and over and over again. And that's what the writer of Hebrews wants us to do with the blood of Christ. He wants us to hear it and to believe it and to trust it. And when we need it again, to hear it and believe it and to trust it over and over and over again. So we have this repeat of the blood of Christ is all that we need. It's interesting because this isn't the first time the writer of Hebrews has warned us of this danger. This is like the 100th time I've preached this same sermon in the last year and a half. There's a reason for that. The reason is because they were tempted to do this, and he's just beating the point home. They needed to be reminded over and over and over again, Christ is all you have. Christ is all you need. Don't turn away. Don't neglect him. And if they needed to hear it, how much more do we need to hear it? There's a reason we see the same warning all throughout Hebrews. There's a reason the book of Galatians is written to teach us the exact same thing. It's because we're tempted to leave the sufficiency of the death of Christ for other things. We're tempted to think that we can contribute, we can pick up Shakespeare's pen and in some way improve what he's done. And so we need these frequent, constant, repeating reminders that Christ is all we need, his death is all we need to stand before his Father. Another way that this command to listen to the blood is practical is when we're overcome with the doubt and guilt of a guilty conscience. Some of you have some pretty sinful pasts. Actually, all of you have sinful pasts. Some of you even have very sinful presents. And that sin will often crush you. It will cause you to doubt the love of God for you. It'll cause you to doubt that the sacrifice of Christ is enough. And here's what you should ask yourself when you feel that way. Who will I believe? Will I believe the voice of my conscience? Or will I believe the voice of the blood of him who cannot lie? Because the reality is Christ is presently, it's him who spoke and him who speaks. Christ is presently speaking to you. And what is he saying? Forgiveness of sins, eternal life, acceptance by the Father, righteousness, you're welcome, you're loved. And who will you believe? Let God be true and let our conscience be the liar. Think about how much joy some of you would have if you would believe that. Think how much joy you could provoke in your own soul every time you feel the weight and the guilt of your sins. If you could just come and say, I refuse to believe my conscience. I'm going to believe the blood of Jesus. If that couldn't lift you up out of despair and sorrow and depression, there's no hope. Listen to the voice of the blood of Jesus. Final application. With whose blood will you approach God on judgment day? Will you be like Abel and approach God with the blood of guilt standing behind you, condemning you? Say, I haven't killed anybody. Actually, Jesus says you have in Matthew 5 because he says that if you've been angry with your brother, you're guilty of murder. We've all been angry. And even if we had not, there's 1,000 other sins that condemn us, that like Abel's blood, cry out for our condemnation, for our destruction, and for our damnation. That's a terrible way to approach God. And what our passage is teaching us is that there's a better way. You will stand before God. You will stand before God as someone who has broken all of his laws. But the question is, will you stand before him trusting in the blood of Jesus? Or will you stand before him in guilt? Will you stand before him in condemnation? I would urge you this morning to come to God today. And to come to God in his terms, the way that he tells you to do so, through the mediator of the new covenant. And the way you do that is by recognizing, like Cain, I am guilty. I am guilty of breaking God's laws. Confess that to God. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and he is just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But simultaneously, as you do that, recognize, trust, believe, embrace as your personal reality that there's nothing else I need than Christ and Christ's blood. We'll close with the words of a song. There's a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood and lose their guilty stains. Father, we pray that you would help us to hear the voice of the blood of Jesus. Help us to believe the voice of the blood of Jesus. Father, we pray that the voice of the blood of Jesus would be our only song that we ever sing. Because, Lord, it is the only hope that we have of anything joyful in our lives. Lord, we pray this for the glory of Jesus. Amen.